Let's turn to Numbers chapter 8. As we continue through the scriptures on Sunday night, we find ourselves there. God is making His final preparations and giving His final instructions to the children of Israel as He's bringing them to the place of possessing the promised land, possessing their possessions. We pick it up in chapter 8. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and say to him, when you arrange the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand." And Aaron did so. He arranged the lamps to face toward the front of the lampstand, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now this workmanship of the lampstand was of hammered gold. From its shaft to its flowers, it was hammered gold, according to the pattern which the Lord had shown Moses. So he made the lampstand. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially." God has already given instruction earlier in the law concerning how the priests were to be cleansed. And now the Levites, who were really the assistants to the priests, are going to be ceremonially cleansed. And here is the instruction concerning it. "Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purification on them, let them shave all their body, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean." Each one of these things given with the idea of reinforcing in the minds of the Levites the importance of holiness, the importance of sanctification, the importance of being a clean vessel in terms of the Lord's use. And so it was a ritual given to remind. And it was no doubt very, very effective in that reminding. We need reminders. Now it's important for us under the new covenant that is in the blood of Jesus Christ that we understand that God does not do His reminding through this form of ritual. He has given us water baptism and He has given us communion as two ordinances within the church that have an element of remembrance associated with them. But the reminder that we have is an infinitely superior reminder than outward ritual, and that is the reminder that comes continually by the indwelling Holy Spirit in our lives. And He is much more effective at reminding us concerning the importance of holiness, who better than the Holy Spirit, than ritual. And in fact, when in our lives there is a tendency, and this has been a plague really for the church through all of the ages, the tendency to move towards rituals, to move towards certain kinds of memorials and statues and these kinds of things as a means of triggering a reminder in our hearts as it relates to some aspect of God. It's simply a revelation that somehow an individual who has gone to those things has somehow distanced themselves in terms of their relationship with the Holy Spirit. He is a very effective at reminding us, convicting of sin, keeping us clean and these things. And so He is the one that performs this particular responsibility in our lives, and I have found Him to be quite effective. Now, whether I listen to Him or not, obey Him or not, that's an entirely different issue. But the fact that He is good at reminding, and good at reminding us concerning His Word and the importance of holiness and purity, well, there is no question as it relates to that. Verse 8, "Then let them take a young bull with its grain offering, of fine flour mixed with oil. And you shall take another young bull as a sin offering. And you shall bring the Levites before the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall gather together the whole assembly of the children of Israel. And you shall bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites." And so it's kind of like a 3 million person ordination, actually, that's going on here. It's like you have all those hands on your shoulders while they're praying for you. But that's exactly what it was that was going on. And there would be, the reinforcement in the mind of the Levites that what they were doing was not something independent of the congregation. It was they were being ordained really by God. The laying on of hands by the people is an acknowledgement of that ordination, but that they were going to be doing what they were going to be doing, not for their own gain or for their own sake, but in the context of the people as a whole. And it was very important that they understood that. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord as though a wave offering from the children of Israel, that they may perform the work of the Lord. Now, a wave offering was simply an acknowledgement of the Lord. When they would take the offering that was to be waved before the Lord, they would wave it before Him, and it was an acknowledgement, Lord, we know that You have provided this for us, and we thank You for it. And so here is the Levites separated unto God, released by the children of Israel unto God for His purposes. And they just, in the form of a wave offering, Lord, we know that You have provided the Levites to us. We give them back to You for Your purposes. And then the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the young bulls, and you shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering to the Lord to make atonement for the Levites. Again, a very important reminder for the Levites. He's already reinforced this in the minds of the priests in terms of their ceremonial cleansing, now for the Levites. A bull was to be sacrificed as a sin offering, and a bull was to be sacrificed as a burnt offering, an offering of consecration, to remind them continually that though they were Levites, and though they held a very special position in the place of the nation of Israel as a whole, they were still just a sinner among sinners, to keep them from getting haughty, seeing themselves above the people. And you shall stand the Levites before Aaron and his sons, and then offer them as though a wave offering to the Lord. And thus you shall separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. After that the Levites shall go into service the tabernacle of meeting. So you shall cleanse them and offer them as though a wave offering. For they are wholly given to Me from among the children of Israel. I have taken them for Myself instead of all who opened the womb, the firstborn of all the children of Israel. For all the firstborn among the children of Israel are Mine, both man and beast. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them to Myself. I have taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn of the children of Israel, and I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the children of Israel to do the work for the children of Israel in the tabernacle of meeting and to make atonement for the children of Israel, that there be no plague among the children of Israel when the children of Israel come near the sanctuary. So the Levites were given as kind of a support or a labor force for the priests. There were certain things that only the high priest could do, Aaron. There were certain things only the priests could do. And then now, in order that they might be freed up to do what God had called them to do, He provides a labor force in the form of the Levites for the carrying of all of these things and all of the tabernacle and the instruments of the tabernacle, and also for helping in the sacrifices and the dealings with all of these things. And thus Moses and Aaron, verse 20, and all the congregation of the children of Israel did to the Levites, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so the children of Israel did to them. And the Levites purified themselves and washed their clothes, and Aaron presented them as though a wave offering before the Lord, and Aaron made atonement for them to cleanse them. After that, the Levites went in to do their work in the tabernacle of meeting before Aaron and his sons. As the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so they did to them. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is what pertains to the Levites. From 25 years old and above, one may enter to perform service in the work of the tabernacle of meeting. So in general service, we've seen earlier, for the transporting of the tabernacle and the different things, the Levites were required to be 30 years of age in order to perform that task. Here God allows some level of service for those who are from 25 years of age older. Again, I would assume that in that 25 to 30 year age group constituted most of the heaviest of the manual labor related to the tabernacle. And at the age of 50, they must cease performing this work and shall work no more. And so there was a point of retirement from active service as a Levite in this particular calling. And it occurred at 50 years of age. That's not a bad retirement age. Not bad at all. God, we've seen it all the way through. His plan is quite excellent. It's very attractive. Now, the life expectancy wasn't anything near in those days that it is today, and so to be 50 would be to be considered quite a bit older than 50 in this day and in this age. But it was nice that the men at 50 years of age were removed from the positions that were, again, the most physically taxing. They weren't to head on into their 80s and 90s still carrying the tabernacle around. That was for the young bucks to do. And for their hearts to be tested, to see whether they would be willing to do anything and everything for the Lord, to be a servant for the Lord, to sweat for the Lord, and then having come up through the ranks in that kind of a way, then to enter into these other portions of service. And so they wouldn't perform the work in that particular fashion any longer. But notice in verse 26, God is quite wise. They may minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of meeting to attend to needs, but they themselves shall do no work. Thus you shall do to the Levites regarding their duties. So they were not to do anything with their hands. They were not to do the work. They were to give way to the generations that were coming behind them. But God said, leave them on the scene for wisdom, for instruction, so that those who are coming up into their positions can be discipled by them. And so God says, listen, he looks at the children of Israel, surely he looks at the body of Christ today and says, listen, don't dump the wisdom. Don't dump the wisdom that comes from serving me over a long period of time. And he keeps them around because he knows how valuable that kind of wisdom is. Chapter 9. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. So now they've been out of Egypt for about a year. It's time to keep the Passover now out in the wilderness. On the 14th day of this month, that is the first month of the second year, at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time according to all its rites and ceremonies. You shall keep it. And so they were to have this remembrance of their redemption, this releasing that they had from the slavery of Egypt. What corresponds to that for us, of course, is the Lord's Supper, which we'll be enjoying this Tuesday night along with water baptism. And so they were to keep this. And so Moses told the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did. Now there were certain men who were defiled by the dead body of a man, so that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron that day, and these men said to them, gosh, we really want to keep the Passover. And they did. But we have become defiled by the dead body of a man. Why are we kept from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the children of Israel? We've been defiled by a dead body, which was a ceremonial defilement. We can't keep the Passover. Isn't there something that God can do about this? Wasn't their fault. They didn't go out searching out. They didn't empty a grave someplace. It was an accidental kind of thing, and now they're defiled. But they love the Lord, and they want to partake in this Passover. And Moses said to them, "Stand still, that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you." This is a wonderful, wonderful example of what to do as a leader, whether in the church or in a home or on my job or wherever it might be. When somebody comes to me with a question that I don't know the answer to, the best thing I can do is say, just hold it right there and let me go to God in prayer related to it. In ministry, whether it's our ministry in the body of Christ or our ministry as husbands or wives or whatever it might be, it is important that we not be afraid to say, "I don't know," when "I don't know" represents a reality for my life in that situation. Oh no, the people won't follow me if they don't think that I don't know something. Well, they're not supposed to follow you anyway. But they'll for sure cease to follow any particular leader who bluffs and does that as a pattern of their life. Much better to say, "I haven't the foggiest idea what we ought to do here. We better seek God concerning that." That's a wonderful thing. That'll put comfort in the heart of sheep. It will in me. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your posterity is unclean, number one, because of a dead body, or is far away on a journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover." And so he's going to make accommodation for legitimate reasons for not being among the children of Israel at the time of the Passover. Legitimate reason. He's very gracious, very understanding. "On the 14th day of the second month at twilight, they may keep it." 1 month later than the prescribed date. "They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all of the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it." No shortcuts in taking it a month later. It's to be done just the way it would be done when it was done at its proper timing. "But the man who is clean, not defiled by a dead body, and is not on a journey, and ceases to keep the Passover, that person shall be cut off from among the people, because he did not bring the offering of the Lord at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin." So the Lord is accommodating to legitimate reason for missing the Passover. But for the person who's just slothful in their walk with God, no legitimate reason, God says they'll bear their guilt. There's no excuse. He's just making it clear. This provision that I'm making for legitimate reason is not to be used illegitimately. "And if a stranger," verse 14, "sojourns among you and would keep the Lord's Passover, he must do so according to the rite of Passover and according to its ceremony. You shall have one ordinance, both the stranger and the native of the land." And on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, from evening until morning. It was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. So God used a pillar of cloud by day, and a pillar of fire by night to guide his people. There can be times when that looks pretty appealing to us, especially when we're in forks in the road in terms of, decision-making or witness. "Lord, a pillar of fire would be nice, just to the left hand or the right hand there for me." But that's the means by which he communicated his presence with the people and also communicated his will. And so when the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire stayed over the tabernacle, the people were to stay camped. When it moved, then they were to move. That's much more exciting, to be led by the Holy Spirit again within us, than a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, as easy as that sounds in some respects. The beauty of this plan that they were under was that in terms of movement, going anywhere, they didn't have to make a decision at all. All they had to do was watch what God was doing and obey what he told them to do. And really, that is a recipe for a very peaceful life, just to obey what it is that he has told them to do. And so it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey. And in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. And at the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey, and at the command of the Lord they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained encamped. So they didn't move until these things moved. Even when the cloud continued long, many days above the tabernacle, the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not journey. And so sometimes there they'd be in the camp, and the cloud would stay for many days in one place. Oh, Lord, this is a waste of time. There's the promised land to get to, Lord. We've got to get going. But the Lord had a will to get them to the promised land, but also in a proper timing. And so here they would sometimes have to wait. And I am not much of a waiter. I don't like to wait. But all you have to do to get cured of that is not wait a few times. Take things into your own hands and then spend the next 6 months digging out from under it. And we learn to wait, mostly the hard way. And so it was when the cloud, verse 20, was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the command of the Lord, they would remain encamped. And according to the command of the Lord, they would journey. And so it was when the cloud remained only from evening until morning, then the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they would journey, whether by day or by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up, they would journey. Whether it was 2 days, a month, or a year that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain in camp and not journey. But when it was taken up, they would journey. At the command of the Lord, they remain in camp. And at the command of the Lord, they journeyed. It takes faith to wait on the Lord, and it takes faith to journey when he begins to move. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. In chapter 10, he begins to deal now with two silver trumpets. Now you can imagine when you have this 2 to 3 million member camping trip that is wandering around there in the wilderness, what would you do for communication? Well, they didn't have beepers. Bless God. They didn't have phones. They didn't have these cellular phones. They didn't have phones here, there, everywhere. I mean, so communication's fairly limited in terms of moving this group as a whole. And so God devises his means of communication, and he uses trumpets to do it. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make 2 silver trumpets for yourself, and you shall make them of hammered work, and you shall use them for calling the assembly and for directing the movement of the camps. And so the trumpets were for 2 purposes, to assemble the people, or when it was time for the people, the camp, to move out and begin to march. When they blow, both of them, all the assembly shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So you'd have to have a fairly good ear there. Now, was that one trumpet or was that 2 trumpets blowing? 2 trumpets is the whole assembly supposed to gather. If they only blow one, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall gather to you. So, I mean, you know, if the trumpet went off and it was just one trumpet, you go racing in there among the leaders and you aren't a leader, it'd be embarrassing. Now, here he is with his hearing problem again. Hearing loss is a thing we have to deal with. And when you sound the advance, the camps that lie on the east shall then begin their journey. And so when they were supposed to move out, apparently there was some means of blowing these trumpets a little bit differently that revealed to the people that it wasn't an assembly, but it was an advance that was occurring. And when you sound the advance the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall begin their journey. They shall sound the call for them to begin their journey. And then we can assume that there was the sounding of the trumpet for the west side and also for the north side. And when the congregation is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but not the sound of the advance. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets, and these shall be for you as an ordinance forever throughout your generations. When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness, in the appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God. Now it came to pass on the 20th day, of the second month in the second year, that the cloud was taken up from among the tabernacle of the testimony. And the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys. And then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. And so they're moving towards the promised land. And so they started out for the first time according to the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. The standard of the camp of the children of Judah set out first according to their armies, and over their army was Nashon, the son of Amminadab. And so here we have the camps breaking out one after their order, the order of which we've looked at in the previous couple of studies. And so we'll jump down now to verse 29. Now Moses is this entire army now, and there's great repetition of the word army there in those verses 14 through 28. There was the knowledge among God's people that they were His people, and they were, because of being His people, also an army, because they are in the midst of enemy-held territory, even as we are. And so here they're moving out, and Moses says to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, so somehow this is Moses' brother-in-law by some relationship, he said, "We're setting out for the place which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel." And so he comes now to this man that he's really wanting to solicit his help in this pilgrimage, and he offers him as his first attempt to gain the heart of this man, offering him wealth. God has promised us great wealth, and so come along and get a part of that wealth. And Hobab says to him, "I will not go, but I will depart to my own land and to my kinsmen." And so Moses goes to plan B, which ought to have been plan A, and said, "Please do not leave, inasmuch as you know how we are to camp in the wilderness." Not where, but how. "And you can be our eyes. And it shall be that if you go with us, indeed it shall be that whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same He will do to you." And so now he comes to this man and says, "Well, frankly, we need you." Now, I don't really know if they did need them, whether this was a mistake on Moses' part or not. But he comes to Hobab and says, "Listen, in effect, you know this desert. You know this area. And I ask you to come with us not for the promise of riches, but just that you might be a help to the people of God." And to that he responds affirmatively. Very commendable. It is the worst kind of person who will align with the things of God solely for what they might get out of it in terms of riches. It's commendable when someone comes along and says, "If there's any way that I might be helpful in some way and the Lord's purposes and among the people of God, then I'd be glad to help. And that's the heart of this particular man. We must be very, very careful in the body of Christ that we do not resort to these kinds of things in an attempt to motivate people as it relates to being a part of what it is that God is doing. You'll be rich. God promised to make us rich. You come along, we'll make sure you get rich too. It is the worst kind of man or woman that responds to that. It is an honorable type of man or woman who responds to the higher motivation for the good of God's purposes and the good of His people. And so they departed from the mountain of the Lord, verse 33, on a journey of 3 days. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them for 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was above them by day when they went out from the camp. And so it was whenever the Ark set out. So every morning as the Ark would set out, this is what Moses would say. Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee from you. And when it rested, in other words, in the evening, he would say, Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel. And Moses seemed to understand the importance of the beginning of the day and the importance of the end of a day as it related to God's people. The importance at the beginning of the day to acknowledge God's presence, to acknowledge His will, to acknowledge that He has purposes for that day, to acknowledge that, Lord, I go forth from this bed. And this isn't a bad prayer to pray before you even get your feet on the floor. To say, Lord, what awaits me out there today is war. Pure, unmitigated war I'm heading out to. And so, Lord, rise up. I go with you. Give me sensitivity to you, to your purposes today. And I think that it's very, very important, very, very important, the child of God, to begin the day with some kind of morning acknowledgement of God. Some of you may be night people, and you are able to put your best work in terms of the study of the Word of God and these things in the evening. And if you are, do make sure that in the morning you commit the morning to Him, and you commit the day to Him. It's so important to begin the day understanding this day in the context of Him. I am going forth, Lord. I am going forth into warfare, and I am going forth with you. It's vital that we do that. And it's so beautiful to our peace, important to our peace, to end the day with an acknowledgement of God. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness. We rest in you tonight. Thank you for your promises and proving them to be yea and amen unto me today. And I think that so often, one of the reasons that we as Christians so often find ourselves relearning the same lessons over and over and over again is a failure to simply take and to acknowledge Him in these ways so that we don't lose sight of these important lessons. And I think the most important thing really in my walk with the Lord, in my walk with the Lord daily, is to acknowledge His presence. You're with me, Lord. You are with me and you are in me. And to begin fellowship, conscious communion with Him immediately and then carry it on through the day. Chapter 11, very interesting chapter. It begins with the word now. It begins with the word now by design because it's a critical, critical time in the history of the nation of Israel. They've left Egypt now, and they are now making progress toward the promised land. And when progress is being made by God's people towards the promised land represents for us, for them it was Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. It was a geographical area that they were going to, and they were going to take that land by faith. The land of Canaan represents for you and I as a Christian, not heaven. There was still conflict in the promised land. There'll be no conflict in heaven. And it represents for us the life that we have of possessing the promises of God. And there are thousands of God's promises made towards us. And our life is one of moving out and growing into and possessing and living in the promises that He's made to us. And whenever the nation of Israel or an individual child of God begins to move in that kind of a dynamic, and it is a dynamic. I wish it wasn't rare, but it's rare. And so when it occurs, relative to the size of the whole body of Christ, when it occurs, you can count on some form of problem arising. And what arises now among the children of Israel in this great, wonderful, fruitful time that is occurring is this sudden influx of complaining. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. For the Lord heard it, and His anger was aroused. Next to pure hypocrisy in the life of a child of God, perhaps the most damaging thing in the lives of God's people as it relates to our witness before the world is complaining. In the world prior to coming to know the Lord, everyone complains. They complain about everything. But when I become a Christian and He becomes my Lord, then my life is viewed in the context of Him. And all complaining on the part of a Christian is a reflection upon our God, upon our Lord. And so it's a serious, serious thing for a child of God to be a complainer, because it is a reflection upon God. And so God, it tells us, is displeased by their complaining. And not only is He displeased by it, but it tells us that the Lord heard it. He hears complaining. And this complaining of the children of Israel, and it's no different for us today, it tells us in verse 1, His anger was aroused against it. Horrible, horrible, terrible, terrible complaining. I hate being around people who complain. I hated it in the world, and I hate it today. I just don't like it. There's some people who it is their lifestyle, chronic complaining, and it does so much damage. Where has God ever been unfaithful to one of His promises unto us? Can one in the entire history of the church rise up and bring accusation against Him for failing to be all that He has promised to be in our lives? Not a one. There will be a silence through all of the ages as it relates to that form of accusation. And so the danger of complaining, God brings judgment against it. And so the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. I have a hunch that's where the complaining was occurring. It tends to happen on the outskirts, doesn't it? That tends to be where it happens. Whatever its form, the people who are inhabiting the outskirts of the camp. And God judged it. And they didn't learn the lesson of it. They didn't learn the lesson of God's judgment on it. And because they didn't, it makes them vulnerable to begin to complain again. And God's judgment will now be even far harsher. If I am a complainer, it is important that I understand that it is sin against God. And to fail to deal with that requires God to move to greater measures in an effort to purge it out of my life, by fire to burn it out of my life. And the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. And so he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now, the mixed multitude. Oh, here is the mixed multitude. The infamous mixed multitude. There is a mixed multitude. There's a mixed multitude among the children of Israel. There is a mixed multitude among the church today. And the mixed multitude were a group of people who traveled out of Egypt with the children of Israel. And here are the children of Israel leaving Egypt. It looks like an exciting trip that's happening. Looks like an exciting God that they're following, able to bring forth these plagues like this. And the mixed multitude were half Hebrew, half Egyptian. And so they come along with the children of Israel, drawn by the excitement of what might happen. They're a group of people who are physically with the people of God, but their hearts are still in Egypt. That's the mixed multitude. They gather with the people of God, but their hearts are still in Egypt. Still with the old ways. Their lips smack as they think about the old ways, the old things, Egypt. And the mixed multitude is very dangerous to the people of God, because they appear to be one thing when in fact they are something entirely different, and they are a very dangerous form of leaven. Just show me who they are, Pastor Damien, and I'll get them out right now. Oh, no. Oh, no. We don't have the wisdom to figure that out. There'll always be tares planted among the wheat. There will always be a work of the enemy planted among a work of God. Always the case. And it will be God at the end of the age when He directs His angels to then separate the tares from the wheat. You and I are not called to do it. We have insufficient data for that purpose. But it doesn't mean that we are unaware of the danger that a mixed multitude represents to the people of God. And so the mixed multitude who were among them, among God's people, yielded to intense craving, the cravings of the flesh. And so the children of Israel also wept again. Begins in the mixed multitude, and now God's people are carried away into the same thing, and they begin to weep, and they said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" Complaining again. Hey, we got a whole bunch of guys that got fried over here in a different place. The place called Burning is what God named it. Now they're complaining again. Who will give us meat to eat?
We remember the fish which we ate really in Egypt. That was good fish. And the cucumbers, oh, the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. Oh, man, that was good eating.
Egypt wasn't like that at all. They were dying to get out of Egypt. It's a selective memory that we have concerning Egypt, isn't it?
Oh, it was so good back there, you know, eating barf every night, you know, there, like a dog returning to his vomit, you know, I miss it so much. That was living, I'm telling you. Leeks and garlic's all you wanted right there, I'm telling you.
And the world comes back, man, and it comes back all of the time, all of the time. Hey, boy, it sure was good back here then. Especially if you're in a trial, you know, and especially if you're just about to break through into a whole new dimension in terms of relationship with the Lord, and it comes, attempts to lure us back and try to get us to forget what miserable, horrible, rotten bondage it was in the first place. Hey, they weren't eating so good at all. This wasn't the way that it was at all in terms of a past life in Egypt. Now as they consider what God was providing for them.
But now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. Now the manna was like the coriander seed, and its color was like the color of delium. Like that, I got it right. And the people went about and they gathered it and they ground it on millstones or beat it on the mortar. They cooked it in pans. They made cakes of it and its taste was like the taste of pastry, you know, prepared with oil. I mean, they took this manna and they prepared it every way you could prepare manna. I mean, they had manna, you know, porridge and they had manna pat cakes. They had manna this and they had manna that. They had, you know, all of this kind of stuff, and they were getting sick of it. They're getting sick of God's provision. Why? Not spicy enough. Too dull, too bland.
Well, I would rather eat dull and bland and eat in freedom than eat spicy in bondage. Complete confusion as it relates to what is truly precious. Yeah, the manna might not have been the fanciest thing, but it was God's provision for the hour. And it met their need. And they got to eat it as rich men and women because they got to eat it with Him. And eat it knowing that it came from His hand. And they got to eat it with hope. And they got to eat it as a symbol of His love towards them. And they got to eat it free. And so they begin to complain against it. The mixed multitude will always complain against God's provision. Hey, the body of Christ is never going to be able to compete with what the world can offer out there as it relates to what appeals to the flesh. We are not even called to appeal to the flesh. We're not in that game. And so if the fulfillment of my flesh is the desire, is the goal, then of course what God has provided will appear as manna before all of what the world offers. But when the goal is to grow in Him, love Him, to grow spiritually, hey, we don't want any of that stuff. We want what He's provided. There's enormous pressure today, the body of Christ, in order to appease the mixed multitude and even God's people who have gone after the mixed multitude, because they are discontented with manna, because it's too plain, it's too simple. Okay, let's give them garlic. Let's give them leeks. Let's give them these things. Just gathering together in worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth, and learning His Word line upon line and precept upon precept. It's mere manna in the eyes of many. But it's what God has provided, and He accomplishes His purposes through it. And so the mixed multitude, and God's people drawn away with the mixed multitude. And when the dew fell, verse 9, on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it. Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families. I mean, you've got 3 million people crying here. Everyone, the door of his tent. And if you've ever heard Middle Eastern weeping, is this very widespread complaining going on now among the people. Everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Before it was simply aroused. Now it's greatly aroused. They won't learn. They won't learn the importance of this lesson as it relates to God. And Moses also was displeased. And so Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight, that you've laid the burden of all these people on me?" He's got an eye and me problem in here. He's lost a little bit of perspective. He's seeing this whole problem in the context of himself and not in the context of God. We tend to do that. "Did I conceive these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers'? Where am I going to get meat to give all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.'" Hey, you have a gift for rhyme. "I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. Lord, if you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I found favor in your sight, kill me, and do not let me see my wretchedness." Moses would rather be slain by God than to be the shepherd over a whole big group of complainers. "Just kill me. Bring up your next man to take care of this." Now, Moses needs to learn a lesson here, and God is being patient with him because now he's complaining a little bit. And so he's a little bit flipped out because he's starting to exaggerate the difficulty that's here because he's not seeing it in the light of God. He's seeing it only in terms of his own resources. Where am I going to get all of the meat to feed these people? I can't get it. They're going to continue to complain. I'd rather that you killed me here and now. And so the Lord said to Moses, "Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to me at the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you." So Moses complains about the fact that he needs some help. He complains about the murmuring of the people. God doesn't deal through Moses with the murmuring of the people. He's going to take care of that himself. But he does acknowledge the fact that Moses does need some help, and he's going to provide 70 elders to help him. But Moses is in a dangerous spot as a leader here. And again, whether our ministry is in the home or wherever it might be, he's getting upset at the people. He's getting upset at the people. Because again, he's losing sight of them being God's people and God's problem ultimately. So he's getting impatient with them. And this impatience, left unchecked, is going to cause him to become angry with the people and ultimately misrepresent God before the people in the striking of the rock twice when God tells him to speak to the rock. We must be very careful as it relates to anger in the ministry and in our service to the Lord. Frustrations, these kinds of things, The greatest solution to keep us from that kind of a place is to do what Moses did, and that is pray to God, talk with God for the return of perspective. And so God says, you need some help, I'm going to provide it for you. Verse 17, then I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take the Spirit that is upon you, and I will put the same Spirit upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. And so here God is going to provide a unity here among His people, a unity based upon the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit on Moses, now coming upon these 70 elders, and their unity would be a spiritual unity. Now that's a wonderful unity. It's a wonderful unity. I am so thankful personally that in this fellowship, and it's the grace of God and I know it, but I can rejoice in it, that this is not a complaining place. Been here 8 or 9 years. And it's wonderfully peaceful and quiet. No big church splits, no big this or that. God's been gracious. Well, we may have one tomorrow, I don't know. But there hasn't been. And the unity is a unity by God's Holy Spirit. And that's one of the reasons that we don't force people to stay here. Hey, you're on the membership. You can't get away from here. Listen, if they're supposed to be away from here, bye-bye, can we buy you lunch, get you some luggage, something like that? I mean, when God wants to move His people someplace else, you better give Him the room to move His people someplace else. So that the unity that He wants to have in the individual congregations can be there, the unity that He provides. And it's so nice, because this whole wonderful little ministry that we're a part of is absolutely held together by the work of the Holy Spirit. There's no other explanation for it. It's the fact that He has touched each one of our hearts with the same Spirit and keeps us united and moving in the same direction as a result of it. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. The same Spirit working in all of our lives. And then you shall say to the people, Moses, I'll take care of the people, sanctify yourself for tomorrow. And you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord. I heard it, God said, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. False and wicked. False and wicked ever from the mouth of God's people. When they would take God's provision in His life, in their life on any given day, and say that it doesn't compare to what I had in Egypt. It is blasphemy against God, and He hears it. For it was well with us in Egypt, therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. And you shall eat not one day, not 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for an entire month until it comes out of your nostrils. I've only seen that with milk. You're laughing as a kid at the dinner table, that kind of thing. Oh, not recently in my life. Going way back. To see a quail come out of somebody's nostril, I mean, that's a heavy trip. That's what's going to happen here. You want meat? I'll give you meat. Going to complain against me? I'll give you what you want until you are sick of what you want. Because you have despised the Lord. And the word despised means in the Hebrew to reject as vile and worthless. Now, I don't need to decorate this in terms of how God is seen complaining. You have despised the Lord And here's what they'd forgotten. Who is among you? And have wept before Him. Not you didn't weep to one another, you wept before Him because you're His people, saying, why did we ever come out of Egypt? And Moses said, the people whom I am among are 600,000 men on foot, Lord, yet you've said, I'll give them meat that they may eat for an entire month. So he staggers intellectually at God's promise here. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them, or shall all of the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? How are you going to do this, Lord? The Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened, Moses? Did I become a Tyrannosaurus Rex anywhere along here? Did my arms shrivel up to such a degree that I'm not able to do what I say that I'm going to do, Moses? Did that happen anywhere that you saw in this whole thing? Now you shall see whether my word will befall you or not. Moses, don't put your limitations on me. It's a great lesson for leaders. And so Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. And then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took the spirit that was upon him and placed the same spirit on the 70 elders. And it happened when the spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. So it was a manifestation of the spirit coming on them. But two of these 70 didn't get into the area where the other 70 gathered there around the tabernacle. They were still out into the camp for some reason. We don't really know why. But two of the men remained in the camp, and the name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them, even though they weren't over by the tabernacle, but in the camp. Now they among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. So the Spirit comes on them, they prophesy out in the midst of the camp, and a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And then Joshua, wonderful, loyal Joshua, but misguided in this, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of the choice men answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. They're not one of us. They're out in the camp there. They're not right here around the tabernacle. We've got other people beginning to prophesy and the Spirit upon them. And he feels threatened from Moses' position. And Moses rejects his counsel and says to him, are you zealous for my sake? Joshua, I just tried to quit. I'm thankful for all the help I can get. Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. And Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. And that is maturity in ministry. Moses is a very, very mature man of God. And one element of maturity is measured by this, and that is, when God raises up men for His purposes and He begins to work through them, that I do not consider them to be a threat to my kingdom. But I look at them and I say, we need everybody in their place on the wall. We need everybody doing what God has called them to do, however and upon whomever and wherever He pours out His Spirit, just so long as He pours out His Spirit. Now a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side. All around the camp, these quail are fluttering about 2 cubits, 3 feet above the surface of the ground. It's about 3 feet high, just like that. I mean, that, boom, I mean, And right there, you just work on your swing right there. And here they are just flooding around to be hit. And the people stayed up all that day, all that night, and all the next day, and they gathered quail. And he who gathered least gathered 10 homers. So I guess there was some swinging going on there. 10. It's an oldie but goodie. I had to work it in. I got to keep you current. Do you know how much 10 homers of quail is? 10 homers is 60 bushels per person. That's a lot of quail. That's a lot of quail per person. It's a lot of dead quail. That's a lot of meat. You want your meat? Want meat? All right. Here's your meat. And they wanted meat. I mean, they wanted 60 bushels a person. That's how much meat they wanted. And they spread all of these quail out for themselves all around the camp. They're drying it out for food. But while the meat was still between their teeth, they're chewing it. Chewing right between their teeth, their crowns. And before it was chewed, the wrath of God was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. So he named the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had yielded to craving. Kibroth Hattaavah, which means graves of lust, graves of craving. The commentary that God gives in the book of Psalms related to this entire issue is in Psalm 106, verse 15. I'll read it to you. And God says, "And he, God, gave them their request, but sent leanness into their souls." Ever been there? Where you got what you wanted, and when you got it, you had no capacity to enjoy it. Graves of lust. They got what they wanted, but discovered that when they got it, God did not give them, and I am convinced out of perfect love, did not give them the ability to enjoy it, lest their heart be turned back to Egypt. From Kibroth Hattaavah, the people moved to Hazeroth and camped at Hazeroth.